God has purposed to take every pile of ashes and turn it into beauty. He didn't determine to take every pile of ashes and turn it into an acceptable situation. He actually determined to take what was the most repulsive part of our life and turn it into the most beautiful part of our life. Thank you. Thanks. Good morning. Good morning. Wow, wow. We had a Rise and Build celebration a few weeks back in September, and we had more than 3.8 million has come in through cash and new commitments since that Vision Sunday in September. Gifts range from $1 to $500,000. That's good. Gifts came from Reading, plus 49 states, plus 38 other countries. Wow. It's all towards our next target of 25 million to enclose the worship center so they can build in the winter. So anyway, you're encouraged to help us as you're able. Amen. Now, a lawyer and an elderly gentleman were sitting next to each other on a long flight. The lawyer's thinking he was so much more intelligent that he could get one over on this senior quite easily. So the lawyer asked him if he'd like to play a fun game. Senior's tired, he just wants to take a nap, so he politely declines, tries to go to sleep. The lawyer persists, saying the game's a lot of fun. I ask you a question. If you don't know the answer, you pay me only $5. Then you ask me one. If I don't know the answer, I pay you $500. This catches the senior's attention. To keep the lawyer quiet, he agrees to play. The lawyer asks the first question. What's the distance from the earth to the moon? The older gentleman doesn't say a word, reaches into his pocket, pulls out a $5 bill, hands it to the lawyer. Now it's the senior's turn. He asks the lawyer, what goes up a hill with three legs and comes down with four? The lawyer uses his laptop to search all references he can find. He sends emails to all of his smart friends to no avail. After an hour of searching, he finally gives up. He wakes up the senior, hands him $500. The senior puts the $500 in his pocket, goes back to sleep. The lawyer's going nuts, not knowing the answer. He wakes up the senior. He says, so what goes up a hill with three legs and comes down with four? The senior reaches into his pocket, hands the lawyer $5, and goes back to sleep. That's smart. All right, grab your Bibles, if you would, and open to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. This is actually one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I've told you before, I love the disciplined reading of Scripture. I go to Genesis to Revelation, or maybe just New Testament, or just Old. But I like to do book after book, chapter after chapter. But I have also what I call my recreational reading, where I just go randomly to certain places that I just enjoy so much. And this is one of my cabin in the woods where I go to hide out for a while just to feast on the goodness of the Lord. And what I want to do today is I want to talk to you about, I haven't figured out a title yet, so this is a description, not a title. Indispensable ingredients for a life of triumph. So there's a recipe that God puts together, and I want to bring our attention, to three specific things that probably most of us have never considered those things together. So it's a little bit different approach that we'll be able to take today. So let's get moving. Isaiah 35, beginning with verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Okay, stop right there. I just want to draw your attention to prophetic language. I did a study a whole bunch of years ago on every reference I could find in the Bible of water, whether it be rain, rivers, pools, lakes, seas, whatever. And the overwhelming conclusion that I came to is almost every, no matter what the conflict or problem was for the nation of Israel, for an individual, didn't matter what the problem was, the answer was water. And water, over and over again, is a move of the Holy Spirit. It's something, it represents God invading a very broken situation. This is illustrated even more so in John chapter 7, where Jesus said, there's a river of living water in us. And then following his statement on that water, it says, and this he spoke of concerning the Spirit. So in other words, he's identifying the fact that this river of water, this figurative, this metaphoric language, is actually the movement of the Holy Spirit. So we see in Scripture the downpour, the rain of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain. It's the outpouring of the Spirit. The river is the outpouring of the Spirit. The pools, all these places, almost all of them, are in some way a reference to God's supernatural invasion into broken situations, all right? So when we see deserts rejoicing, we're actually talking about barren places coming to life. Let's go right to verse 3. Here's a command. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Stop right there. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fearful hearted, don't be afraid. Now, how many of you understand when you're afraid, somebody telling you not to be afraid doesn't give you enough information to pull you out of fear. This only works because it draws. I don't have the time to take you through this, but it's in Job and Ephesians, where what we say actually paints a bullseye over somebody that draws the hand of God into a very broken situation. It's not an intellectual debate to bring somebody out of fear. We are often waiting for God to do something, and he's waiting for us to say something. He said, say to those who are fearful, don't be afraid. God will come with vengeance. He will have the last say in this issue. He will have the last word over the situation in your life. We can stand next to one another, and we can say, I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it, but I am confident as a loving father, he will have the last say in your given situation. Don't fear. Don't fear, because you make an agreement with the enemy. Let's stop the fear thing, and right now, let's stand strong. And what it says, then the eyes of the blind will be open. So what is this? Encouragement is always breeding or increasing the atmosphere of hope. That's what encouragement does. Anytime you have a word of encouragement, of strength for somebody, you're building in them a culture of hope. Biblical hope is different than hope in our culture. In our culture, hope is like wish. I sure hope that happens. It's a shot in the dark. There's nothing guaranteed. Biblical hope is actually the joyful anticipation of good. It's the joyful expectation something extraordinary is about to happen. Therefore, I'm going to rejoice now as though it has already happened. Hope actually gives you permission to celebrate the answer as though it's already happened. One of the most essential ingredients for a life of victory is maintaining hope. And in the same way, we have people here speaking to one another, in the same way that the parts of our body give strength to the other parts, nutrients are released from one member to another. In the same way, we have the responsibility to bring strength to one another by declaring over them the word of the Lord. Yeah, so good. The Lord is looking for you to say something. Everybody in this room has a gift, a capacity to prophesy. This word says, say to one another, don't be afraid. But then it says, God will come, and there's the prophetic decree. There are times where the hand of the Lord is actually, I don't know if I'm saying it right when I say restrained, withheld from a given situation until somebody with responsibility, which is you and me, says something and we make the decree. The Lord is looking for agreement by those he has assigned in redemptive roles to stand in a place where we prophesy to one another, God will come. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I am confident in his role as Father, as God. He's going to come and fully vindicate you. That element of hope, I think, is one of the most important parts of the Christian life. And if you can imagine everybody in this room taking on that assignment right there to make sure when we come together, Paul says in Corinthians, about when you come together, each one come with a song, each one come with a word, with something to give to somebody else. The point is we come into the room or onto the property with a readiness to deposit in somebody else's life. What happens? That creates an atmosphere where it can be said, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Then the tongue of the dumb will be unstopped. The lame leap like a deer. Then the supernatural invasion of God comes to restore broken places. But it was created by those who gave hope. We have responsibility for atmosphere. Oftentimes, we leave that responsibility up to the worship team or a few people that are leading a meeting. Walk in the door, look for someone to stand with and say, your day's coming. It's coming. It's coming. I want you to go with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is one of my, another favorite. So today you get favorites. It's another favorite of mine. This story is so bizarre. Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book, those two books. And it talks about Israel that was in exile, have been released back to rebuild their nation, specifically the city of Jerusalem. They were released back to Jerusalem. They first rebuilt the temple and then built the walls of the city and started rebuilding the city itself. When you got born again, the first thing that took place is the Holy Spirit moved into your life, creating you a temple of the Holy Spirit. Then he began to rebuild the parts of your life that keep you in a place of strength and safety, place of protection. Temple first, city next. And it's the same story for every one of us. Wow. In this story, they've already rebuilt the walls. The temple's in place. The walls are rebuilt. They had tried for, I think it was 72 years to rebuild the walls of this city and failed. The enemy would come in night after night after night and tear down whatever they built. Nehemiah comes, whose name means comforter. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He comes in to the situation and he helps them to rebuild the walls, and they completed it in 52 days. What they couldn't do in a lifetime, they did in a season with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Comforter who led them and guided them in this journey. But what happens now is they come to a place where they discover the scriptures. I don't think, as I read it, it looks to me like no one in this generation had ever heard the word of God being read before. So now they're at what they call the water gate. They're in an open square. And the people, all the people of the community are there, every age, from the smallest child to the oldest adult. They're all in this city square, and they are standing from sunrise to sunset. So they are there hours and hours and hours of the day, and they are just standing. The word of God is being read that they've never heard before. Priests are running out among the people, giving translation because there's language issues, and they're giving explanation. So if you can imagine never hearing the word of God before, and for the first time you're hearing the scripture read, and everybody in the crowd starts wailing. They start weeping and crying because they realize through the reading of the word, God's standard was up here, their lifestyle is down here, and they're not even close. And so they start weeping and mourning because of having failed the Lord their entire life, and they didn't even know it till this moment. So they're weeping and weeping. This is where we're going to get into the middle of the story. Verse 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Stop right there. How many of you were raised in church? How many of you grew up thinking mourning and weeping was how you were holy? The more depressed you were, the more holy you were. So my wife never wanted to be an intercessor at all because every intercessor she knew was depressed. So thus she wrote the book, Happy Intercessor. So here we've got this interesting picture. He says, don't mourn or weep. Why? Because this day is holy. This is every evangelist's dream. You've got the entire crowd weeping and mourning, waiting for the altar call. And then the word of the Lord comes out and says, stop crying, stop mourning, and listen to God's prescription. Verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where that phrase comes from. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people saying, be still. The day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to rejoice greatly. Listen to the phrase. Because they understood the words of the law. I don't know what you do with this. This one has been kind of a cornerstone concept for me for a whole bunch of years. That there are times where, well, let me put it this way. It takes greater faith to rejoice before you've been transformed into what God is saying than it does after you've been walking in victory for a season. And the Lord is always looking for authentic expressions of faith. And to celebrate God's goodness and the power of his word and his will, to celebrate that before there's been personal transformation takes a lot greater faith. It actually takes a supernatural faith, because the thing that we're most inclined to do is evaluate ourselves and respond accordingly, instead of evaluating him and responding accordingly. This second ingredient is celebration. It's to celebrate. It's to make sure everybody around you has enough to celebrate the goodness of God with. Yes. Yeah, but our standard of life is so below what he requires of us. That's right. We're going to rejoice our way into maturity. In the world, we rejoice because we're happy. In the kingdom, we're happy because we rejoice. There's a different approach to almost everything in life in the kingdom. Whereas we take this moment to express a confidence in the goodness of God and faith and actually start celebrating before we have any logical reason to celebrate. And it was that celebration that introduced them to grace. There are a number of times throughout scripture, throughout Old Testament, where you actually see Old Testament people, David's life is one profound example, or they illustrate grace in an Old Testament context. Grace is the enabling power of God. And you see that in this moment. They didn't deserve it, but they're able to celebrate ahead of time. Celebration involves a couple things that are important for us to look at today. One is the obvious is joy. Joy is a profound fruit or evidence of the Spirit of God working in a person's life. And what you can do is it's actually possible to make decisions that reinforce a lifestyle of joy. Here's a strange verse for you. I think it's in the second Psalm. It says, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Obviously, rejoicing is not connected to a giddy feeling. It's not connected to be overwhelmingly happy because everything's working out right. It's actually a decision to make out of the fear of God. Good point, Bill. All right, here's an interesting thing on play. Scientists have discovered that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain. That's connection neurons to neurons communicating information. To create a new synapse in the brain, unless it's done in play, in which case it only takes 10 to 20 repetitions. Scientists have discovered it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain, unless it's done in play, in which case it only takes 10 to 20 repetitions. When the Lord commanded us to become like children, play was a part of the assignment. My assistant, Michael Van Tinteren, was reading a book about this subject and showed me a particular chapter that really fascinated me. I recorded part of the story in one of my books, but I can't find what book it was in. It's very pitiful. So I have to do it from memory, which is sketchy. But I give you the gist of it. They took two groups of doctors, and they gave these two groups of doctors the same list of symptoms of a disease, and then they put in the list of symptoms misleading information. So they've got symptoms, misleading information sprinkled throughout. And these two groups of doctors are supposed to analyze these symptoms and come up with a diagnosis. Well, one group was given a piece of candy before they started, and the other group was not. The doctors who got the candy came to a conclusion much quicker and were able to decipher what information was misleading than the ones without the candy. So obviously candy is the answer to everything. That's so strange. And there's example after example after example of how people in play learn so much quicker, and their ability to reason through difficult bits of information is much more effective. Play. We're supposed to grow down, not up, but we tend to grow up. If you think about it, these issues of hope and celebration or play are some of the elements that are the fastest to discard when difficulties come. When challenges come in life, those are the things that are put aside so that we can become more serious and give attention to issues, not realizing that in this kingdom, play is what brings breakthrough. Joy, the celebration of simple things. All of it is a part of the expression of the kingdom of God. There's a verse I want to read for this third element that's in Isaiah 61. So if you turn there with me, we'll read a couple of verses, then we'll just talk for a bit and try to wrap this up. Isaiah 61. We'll start with verse 1. We're just going to read the first three verses. Great verses, familiar verses, but familiar for a reason. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There's a lot of passages throughout Scripture to reinforce the point I want to make right now. But I want to just take this one phrase, beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. Ashes are what's left over after the enemy's been involved in a situation in our lives. Scripture says he came to kill, steal, destroy. So wherever there's death, loss, destruction, those are ashes. God has purposed to take every pile of ashes and turn it into beauty. He didn't determine to take every pile of ashes and turn it into an acceptable situation. He actually determined to take what was the most repulsive part of our life and turn it into the most beautiful part of our life. I heard a prophetic word years ago, probably, goodness, 40 years ago, where the Lord spoke and he said, I'm not going to remove the scars from your life. Instead, I'm going to arrange them as carvings on a fine piece of crystal. Only he can take the most broken parts of our lives and make them not only okay, but actually testimonies of beauty, of wonder. Beauty is, I think, probably one of the most easiest subjects to bypass in the kingdom when in fact it's a backbone of all that God has created. He created the Garden of Eden. Eden means ecstasy, pleasure, delight. So it's a place of perfect beauty, perfect pleasure. And then he creates Adam, puts him in that garden, then Eve, which means he created the environment to sustain Adam before he created Adam. Yeah, right. So anytime he puts you into a situation, you have everything in that situation you need to thrive. It's already there. We just need eyes to see it. We need the eyes to recognize that's what God has put in my life. Let me tell you something. The worst day of your life that you ever had, the sun still rose on the day, and it was beautiful. Yeah. And the sun set on that day, and it was beautiful. All around us, God has marked even the most horrendous situations of life. Never do we say that this abuse or that disaster is okay. But God is able to take that and turn it into something that actually is beautiful. We look with wonder at what God has done. Beauty. I was reading through a book a while back, I did find this quote. I put it in one of my books, and I found it. So I felt quite happy this morning. It's in The Power That Changes the World. But this thing of beauty is bigger than I think, at least in many of our cultures, it's bigger than we think. So let me read a couple paragraphs to you. In his wonderful book, Beauty Will Save the World, author Brian Zahn repeats an important story from church history mentioned in his prelude. 1,000 years ago, Prince Vladimir the Great was looking for a new religion that might unite his people. Although he himself was a heathen, he recognized that spirituality might bring his people together in a common bond. He sent delegations into the neighboring countries to examine their religions and the effect on their lives. The envoy to examine Christianity went to the Byzantine capital of Constantinople. Below is his response. Then we went to Constantinople, and they led us to the place where they worshiped their God. And we knew not whether we were in heaven or earth, for on earth there is no such vision nor beauty. We do not know how to describe it. We only know that God dwells among men. We cannot forget that beauty. This is a testimony to the power of beauty. The words of these delegates were in response to the Christians' worship of God and to the aesthetic beauty in their surroundings that they created to honor God. This beauty won their hearts. Heathens were drawn to God because there was a generation given the liberty to create beauty wherever they had influence. This gift of creative expression represents the nature of God. As such, it reveals Him and has an effect on people's awareness of the heart of God. I think beauty is supposed to be a priority. I think it's worth fighting for. Beauty usually takes just a little bit extra effort that's intentional. Something happens to the conscience and the mental space of a person that sees beauty that came from His design, from His hand. It's everywhere. A few years ago, I was in Alaska, doing an outreach for a moose. And it was fruitful. He was instantly converted into something beautiful. Thank you. Exactly. He was instantly transformed into something that would sustain revival. Backstraps, yeah. And I remember sitting on the hillside. I mean, we're out in the tundra. And sitting on this hillside, and there's blueberries everywhere. There's like a zillion blueberries. And these tiny little flowers, they're between an eighth and a quarter inch large, and there's just literally trillions of them for miles and miles and miles. He didn't need to make that. Hardly any of them that existed over those miles will ever be touched or even visibly looked upon by another human being. I have my doubts that the grizzlies that we saw walked around admiring the little flowers. He can't help it. He just makes beautiful things. It's actually a part of being Christ-like, is that you think in terms of beauty. It's just that little bit extra effort to do your best to represent Him. It may be in your, I'm going to get a little weird now, but it may be in your vocabulary. It may be in the fact that you take a little bit longer to write that thank you note. It may be that you don't just hang the picture anywhere on the wall, but you actually think before you put it up. It might be, you know, simple things like the way you address your kids. I'm not trying to turn this into a materialistic thing. I'm just trying to say, people in history have been drawn to God because somebody made a priority of beauty. It testifies of His creative nature, testifies to His order. And there's something about this unusual trio of ingredients that makes this unusual recipe of triumph and victory for the believer. it's hope, and it's celebration. Amen. And then you add beauty. It's the mixture of those three things that actually position us to rise higher. Yep. One of our alumni just a month or so ago, we're getting married. And they were getting married in Jerusalem. And then, I don't know, 2 days, 3 days, day before the wedding, that horrible, horrible war broke out in Israel. And I'm not asking you to make a judgment call. I'm sharing with you something that I celebrate. They chose to go and have the wedding in the middle of the most horrendous environment, which prophesies to me the incredible contrast that God creates in a world where there's chaos and there's somebody willing to stand up and say, yeah, but this is beautiful. I think in some strange way, beauty, generosity, celebration, those three things, and probably a zillion more, those things awaken the conscience of a person to the existence and the goodness of God. And you and I have the ability to reinforce that. I mean, as you go out to lunch today, it's just simply eye-to-eye contact with the waitress, saying thanks. Not just a passing comment, but actually a contribution. Followed with a generous tip, but a contribution. It's thought. See, we're supposed to love God with all of our minds, which means I'm supposed to think through things. Yes. It's part of my offering. It's part of my offering is that I don't just randomly do things. Actually, I become intentional in doing it this way. Why? Because, well, I thought about it. And it seems this would illustrate him better. Yeah. It's the privilege. It's the privilege of having this bizarre recipe of hope, of celebration, and beauty put together into a meal that actually feeds the world on the goodness of God. Why don't you stand? One of the things I have become convinced of is the uniqueness of revival, reformation, and renaissance. And this book I did on Open Heavens, I try to identify these three things. Revival is where we learn the fear of God. It's where we lose the fear of man. It's where we discover the power of God. Reformation is where you inherit the favor of man because you start discovering the mind of God and he starts revealing things that actually work. They transform your life, transform society. But renaissance is where you discover the beauty of God. And I don't think those are three stages. I think they're three elements that are supposed to be continuously embraced and lived out. Because in some cases, only the bold preaching of the gospel will work. In other cases, it's the subtlety of beauty that works. It's each has a place. And what we get to do is approach this world with an absolute commitment and devotion to see it transformed. Transformed into the likeness of heaven itself, It's not a random prayer that Jesus told us to pray to keep us inspired. It's a mandate of heaven on earth as it is in heaven. The beauty that exists there is to be the beauty that exists here. So Father, I just ask that you'd give us a grace. Once again, I pray for this. I pray for grace all the time for us. But give us a grace to spread hope, to live in celebration with play, and to value beauty, to celebrate beauty in the most awkward times. We honor you for this great privilege. Before anybody moves around or leaves, I want to ask the question. If there's anyone here, you're in this place today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. You don't know what it is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You don't know what it is, the phrase that's a biblical phrase, being born again. It's where the Holy Spirit moves inside of your life and you become changed from the inside out. If there's anybody in this room that say, Bill, I've never had that. I want that. I want to follow Jesus. I don't want to leave this building until I know I have peace with God. If there's anybody in that position, then boldly, right where you are, just put your hand up. Just do it quickly. Put your hand up and say, that's me. I don't want to leave until I know, until I have found peace with God. And right over here. Wonderful. Yeah. Anybody else, real quickly? Anybody else? Yeah, come on. Beautiful. All right. Beautiful. Anyone else, real quick? All right. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask this gentleman right here, come right on. We have friends under this banner. Anybody who wants to come to know Jesus, this is the place. We got friends that will love you, care for you, serve you. I want to ask ministry team, come to the front. Who's helping me out here? David, come on up. Tell them what they've won.